Well, the I have already done, I think, four sermons so far in this series this year, based on these two books, Sonship by Jack Miller and The Gospel-Centered Life by Will Walker and Andrew Thuney. And in those first four sermons, we focused on what the gospel does to us inside, how it changes the way we think. Now I want to apply it outside ourselves. How does internalizing the good news of Jesus affect how we relate to other people? And my key text is Galatians, is in Galatians chapter 5, the verse starting into verse 13. As for you, brothers, y'all were called into liberty, freedom. Just don't let your liberty become a launching point in fleshliness. Instead, serve one another through love, because all of the law is fulfilled by one thing, by this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But since y'all are biting and devouring one another, watch out that you don't get consumed by each other. In my earlier sermons on gospel-centered living, we've looked a lot at this free gift of grace from God and how God's favor is completely unearned, and it gives us a liberty, a freedom from fear of other people, and a freedom from bondage to the law. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary on Galatians 5 listed three things in which gospel liberty consists. One is freedom from the Mosaic yoke. You didn't have to go through certain water washing ceremonies in order to walk in the door this morning. You didn't have to offer a bull during this part of the worship service. You've been freed from the Mosaic yoke. There aren't certain foods you aren't prohibited from eating: pork sausage this morning, thank the Lord, or bacon. You've been freed from the Mosaic yoke. The second freedom is freedom from the control of sin. This liberty you have is a liberty to not sin. Before Christ saved you, you had no choice but to sin. All you could do was sin. You were addicted, and there was no way of breaking those addictions. Now, under God's grace, breaking addictions is possible. Amen. The third freedom in which gospel liberty consists is freedom from fear. We are secure as God's children. No one can snatch us out of God's hand. I'm not afraid anymore. I'm not afraid of man, because God holds me fast. I'm not afraid of death, because I know that death is my passage into everlasting life. I'm not afraid of God, because I know I've been reconciled to Him. Freedom from fear. These chains have been loosed. You are released from them in Christ. Freedom is exhilarating, isn't it? I remember the first time I got to drive a car all by myself. No parent in the shotgun seat. I could go anywhere I wanted. I could go as fast as I wanted. I could do anything I wanted. It was exhilarating. But at the same time, freedom is a fragile thing, because you can do that means you can also get into a huge car wreck and there's nobody to stop you. There's nobody to protect you from all the damage you can do. Paul is saying, yes, you've got freedom, but don't use that freedom as a launching point for self-indulgence. Don't use this freedom as an opportunity or an occasion or a springboard to crawl out of the armor of God and act under the control of the flesh. The Greek word that I translated, launching point, aphormein, paints a picture of moving away, apa, from a point of origin, ormein. When I ran track in high school, the short distance runners would be running races that would be that 100 meter, you know, there's people running that in 10 seconds. And so I don't know, maybe in our team we have people that are running at maybe 12, 13 seconds. But in such a short race, every millisecond counts. And so we would get these starting blocks. They were metal tracks, and they had a foot pad for each foot, and the track would anchor into the track surface, and a little foot pedal you could adjust them to the right place, and then you can start from your starting off your run, you put your 2 feet up against those two pedals and push off as soon as you're at the starting jump, and you wouldn't lose precious seconds skidding as you were getting started, like a car scratches off and on gravel. Don't use your liberty as starting blocks for running away from obeying God. As even in this state of freedom, we are slaves. You see that word. Instead, serve, douloete, doulos is the word for slave in Greek. Instead, be a slave to one another through love. We're not slaves, we're free, and yet we're called to use our liberty as a launching point to be slaves to one another through love. There's a bondage of love and service towards our fellow Christians. Where do we get that love from? We get it from the Holy Spirit. That's why in verse 16, which is past what's up on the screen there, he says, so walk in the Spirit. And if you look at the end of the chapter, to the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Singular, the fruit. And love is that first word in the list. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. He is where we get the ability to love. This self-sacrificing agape love for your neighbor, which we have when we are yielded to the control of the Holy Spirit, expresses itself in acts of service to other people rather than selfishly focusing on getting things for yourself. When you focus on getting just what you want, verse 15 describes the terrible result. You use up other people. You consume them. Using them to get what you want. It also ends up forcing other people to compete with you for what you both need. So you stand in danger of getting bitten and devoured in the dogfight, as it were, by other selfish people that are competing for what they want too. The only alternative to loving servanthood is the Darwinian nightmare of survival of the fittest, biting and devouring one another. Our salvation is not for the purpose of getting things for ourselves selfishly. Our freedom from the law of sin and death was intended by God to become a launching point for loving and serving others. It comes back around full circle to actually being a fulfillment of God's law that he summarized in Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And as you love, you fulfill the very law that you're free from. As the author of the Gospel-Centered Life booklet wrote, the gospel is not just the answer to your internal sins and struggles and heart idols. It is also the answer to your failure to love others and engage the culture and live missionally. If the gospel is renewing you internally, it will also be propelling you externally. Remember, that is what Jesus did as well. Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man didn't come to serve himself. He came to seek and serve the lost. He is our example. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom, and that kingdom was intended to spread throughout all the world. The Apostle Paul talks about praying for the gospel to run and multiply. That's what it was intended to do. Jesus, when he taught us to pray, said, pray, let thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. This kingdom is supposed to spread to the ends of the earth. But this kind of love is not natural to our flesh. There are a lot of reasons why we don't want to fulfill God's calling to love and serve others. Maybe we just want to play it safe. I don't want to get my head bit off, so I'm not going to talk to that person that seems kind of antagonistic to Christianity. Maybe it's laziness. I'm just tired and I don't want to talk to anybody. Maybe it's busyness. I don't have time. I didn't make the time anyway. Maybe it's you just don't feel loving and compassionate. I don't have warm fuzzies towards that person, so I'm not going to talk to them. Allowing your spirit to control you instead of the Holy Spirit to control you. It may be you don't want other people to laugh at you. If I start talking about Jesus, maybe they'll make fun of me. Maybe I'll trip over my words and I'll humiliate myself just because I'm just not very good at saying these things. They might ask me a question about theology that I don't know the answer to. Fear of failure. Anxieties over how other people respond. You can't control how they're going to respond. What if they take it wrong? Or maybe you're upset with somebody enough that you don't want to love them because you hate them, really. Or maybe they're just so different from you. They use such different words. They talk about such different things. You just can't relate very well. Jesus, when he ascended into heaven and left this motley band of mostly uneducated disciples who had only had about 3 years of discipleship in the gospel, Jesus said, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and in the uttermost parts of the earth. He knew the disciples were not adequate to this task of being his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth, to China and America and Africa. He knew they weren't adequate for that. And so He said, I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit. And when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and also in Judea and also to the uttermost part of the earth. You will be. Jesus was convinced that the Holy Spirit was the thing that would make his disciples adequate for this impossible task. And as we look at history, we see the disciples did indeed spread throughout all of the earth. Peter into Central Asia, Mark into Africa, Andrew into Russia, Paul into Europe. I think the only continents not reached were the Americas and Antarctica. Within the apostles' lifetime and within the first 100 years, it's estimated that 20% of the world's population heard the gospel. It's amazing what was accomplished when the Holy Spirit was empowering God's people to serve through love. And the good news is we have received the same Holy Spirit. We have access to the same power that the apostles had access to. It's the same Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit completely changes this equation and makes us able to love in a way that our flesh cannot. Here's a graph. Can we go back a slide, please? A graph that, maybe back another one, to God's grace moves inside out. There we go. This is a graph from the book that I've adapted a little bit. The idea is we've taken the, remember the angle graph, the two-dimensional angle graph that I have mentioned in the previous gospel-centered life sermons, where the more we see how glorious and holy God is, and the more we see how sinful and what a problem sin is, the greater we see the gap between where we are and where God is, and the less we realize that we can cover that gap, and the greater that we see the cross of Christ bridging that gap for us. Well, if we take that angle graph and we move it maybe 90 degrees into the wall so that going forward is going that way, these circles would be like spirals that show us how we move forward in that angle graph. On the left is what we have talked about in the past. As we are convicted of our sin, we see how far down our sin has taken us, and we look to Christ in repentance and faith, and we rejoice that he makes us right with God. That's the spiral on the left side that moves us forward in Christian maturity. The spiral on the right side is the outward working things. Not just personal growth is going on. There's outward motion of God's grace through you into the lives of other people. We see other people's needs and problems. As we look out with spirit-empowered love at other people around us, they've got sins, they've got difficult life circumstances too, and we want them to be comforted with the comfort that we have in Christ. But just as we know we can't make ourselves right by our own effort, so we know we can't make them right by our effort either. We can't save them, we can't fix them. All we can do is sacrifice ourselves and trust God to make things right for our neighbor, as we do the work of God. Remember, what we talked about in an earlier sermon from John 6, 29. What is the work of God? Jesus said, the work of God is to believe in me. As we trust Jesus, we see God's blessing come to our neighbor. And because we know that it came from God and not us, we're drawn to worship and trust God at a deeper level than ever before. The book of 2 Corinthians has a lot to say about this outward movement of grace. 2 Corinthians 1. Verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts us for a specific purpose. It is so that we can take that comfort he's given us and share it with others. That comfort is not to be kept to ourselves. The word for comfort in Greek, you can see I put the Greek word parakalon up there. Para means alongside, and kalao means to call. And there's a couple different ways that word gets translated. Sometimes it's to step alongside somebody and call out to them to encourage them. Sometimes it's to come alongside, kind of pull them off to the side and exhort them to change something. Both of those, exhorting and comforting, are two ways that you'll see this one Greek word translated throughout the New Testament. Calling another person aside and saying truth that frames the issues in such a way that trusting God and rejoicing in God's work brings comfort to that person's mind. Sometimes that's going to mean confronting lies that steal their comfort. Confronting lies with truth. And that's when parakaleo is translated exhort. Sometimes it's when they need just reassurance, and that's when we call it comfort. And so we're not just talking about creature comforts. We're talking about bringing God's truths into other people's hearts to give them enduring comfort. Now, you might say, okay, I think I could comfort a little kid that just stubbed his toe. I know how to comfort that. I might even be able to comfort a friend of mine that's lost their boyfriend or girlfriend. I could be a little bit comforting to them in that. But I don't know that I could comfort someone who's facing death. I don't know that I've got that. I don't know that I could comfort someone whose spouse has been unfaithful. I don't know that I could comfort someone who's been persecuted for their faith. I don't know that I've got that in me. But what does God's word say? Does God's word say, so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in the afflictions that you have experience with? No. It says, so that you will be able to comfort any affliction, not just certain ones. God intends to give you, through the Holy Spirit, the power and ability to comfort anyone in any situation. Now, you're not going to do that in your flesh. You're going to say, help God, what do I say? And then he'll give you something to say. The Greek word translated able, you'll be able to comfort. The Greek word dunastai, from the noun dunamis, which is the same noun we get the word dynamite from, is the word for power in Greek. We're going to have powerful ability from the power of the Holy Spirit that God wants to make available to us. And that power will be more than sufficient to enable you to say the right words and to comfort anybody, anywhere, anytime. Will you believe God's promise that He will do that through you? Let's move on to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul addresses a church discipline case. It's a case that was introduced in 1 Corinthians 5, where somebody was excommunicated, and both the church and that person who was excommunicated needed to be comforted and exhorted through that experience. 2 Corinthians 2:4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you," that was in 1 Corinthians 5, "with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." And then jumping down to verse 14, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." What's the motivation which drives the Apostle Paul through his involvement in this terribly uncomfortable issue? Verse 4, "In order that you might know how much I love you." He's modeling serving through love. And what does he say should be the motivating force behind the people in the church? Reaffirm your love for him. Service and comfort. Motivated by love. You see how the gospel is something that not only flows to us to comfort us, it also flows through us to comfort others. In verse 14, the blessings of the good news of Jesus are pictured as fragrance, perfume, that not only leads us in triumph, but also diffuses through us to comfort others. And it's to go where? Into your home? Into some places? No, into every place. This is where the fragrance of Christ is that we should carry, is to be carried by us. He acknowledges in verses 15 and 16, this isn't going to go save everybody, but at least everybody's supposed to get a whiff of us. God intends the gospel message to be spread to others even while he leads us personally in triumph. So both of these cycles are going on at the same time. He's leading us in triumph and that personal inward working of the freedom and blessings of the gospel in our lives, and at the same time is being spread to others. Let's look at one more passage in 2 Corinthians, skipping over to chapter 5. In chapter 5, Paul talks about the judgment day, the second coming of Christ, and the realization it's going to be a holy terror to sinful men, and that the only hope of salvation on that day is for Jesus to have died and taken on himself the wrath of God due us, and for him to make us a righteous new creation so that we will not be condemned in the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And skipping to verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the love of Christ. This is how God loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son to die on behalf of sinners. Now, what happens when we know love like that? It compels us to persuade others to enjoy this love themselves. This is a very different motive than the legalist's motivation for outreach. I had a Jehovah's Witness come to my door several years ago, and as we talked about our faith, he began focusing on trying to prove to me that his faith was better than mine because he got out and did evangelism more often than I did. He said, "This proves that I'm a better Christian." He believed that he had to go door to door converting Christians and atheists to his cult in order to earn his status to heaven. It was essentially a selfish motivation for him. He wasn't doing it out of love to serve. He was doing it because this was how he earned his right status with God. This is how he proved that he was right. On the other hand, the only biblical motivation for a believer to share the gospel, the only biblical motivation, of course, as we see in Philippians 1, the gospel sometimes gets preached with the wrong motivations, and God still can use that. But the biblical motivation is when we're so blown away by God's love for us that we want to share that love with our neighbors. He has so filled us with love for our neighbors that we'll humble ourselves to plead the case with them. The love of Christ is what compels us. What has Jesus done for you personally? What he has done for you personally is going to flow out from you to influence the lives of others. Our role as ambassadors for Christ, pleading for others to be reconciled to God, is rooted not in saving ourselves or making ourselves more favorable with God, but rather in knowing the love of God towards us. If I know how much he loves me, that's going to compel me to share that love, because it's a great love. God has already made all things new in us. The love that God directs through us goes into other people's lives as God pleads through us. That word plead, by the way, is the same word, parakaleo, to comfort or exhort. And here's another translation of the same word, plead. Call them alongside, speak the truth into them. And that brings us full circle to the point that God's news, which confronted and comforted us, flows through us to comfort and confront other people. First John 3 bears the same point out if you look at verse 16. By this we know love. How do we know love? Because he laid his life down for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What's the motivation for laying down your life? It's love, because he loved us. The point is clear, but how do we actually do this kind of love? Here's some ways that God has instructed us to reach out. We can pray. Romans 15:30 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, strive together with me in your prayers to God." Paul invited the partnership of Christians and the churches that he influenced to pray in Philippians, if I'm remembering correctly, the right book. He said, pray that God will open up a door that I can share the gospel, and pray for me that I can proclaim it clearly as I should. As we care about others, as we see their physical needs and see their spiritual needs, we can pray for them to know God's love. God, I don't know how I could ever get a conversation with the person driving by in the car, but, you know, would you intervene in their life today and show them a glimpse of your love, maybe? Pray with them. Who are the people that you are with that God puts you next to? And when they identify a need, can you say, could I pray together with you for that? I'd like to pray to my God for you on that and see what happens. And then pray for them maybe praying for other Christians. Pray for them to grow in love and service. Another way that we can serve through love is giving. Philippians, the whole book of Philippians, was a thank you letter written by a missionary to a church that gave money to him. In Philippians 4:14, he said, "In Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance." This is kind of the way that he gave them that tax-deductible receipt. So, okay, the money came through. Everything's okay. "I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Giving is a way that we can serve through love. We have official ways that we do that kind of as a church corporately. We have deacons that are systematically identifying needs and using church money to meet needs. We have missionaries that our church is supporting, and those missionaries are going into different parts of the world, sharing the gospel, planting churches, building up churches, building up other missionaries. We can also give individually. We all have household budgets that we can use as God calls us to give specifically to what He lays us on our hearts. Another way we can serve through love is through welcoming. You see someone who hasn't been to our church before walk through the door. When you say, "Hi, how are you doing?" and make them feel welcome, that is a ministry. That really, it makes them feel loved. It makes them feel comforted. You're serving through love. In John chapter 4, Jesus was at a well outside of Samaria. He had just been talking to the Samaritan woman, and she had just gone back into the village, and the disciples showed up. And Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he said, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you had not labored. Others have labored, you've entered into their labor. What happened when the disciples lifted up their eyes and looked across the field? There was a whole bunch of Samaritans walking out of that village with the woman who had just told them, you've got to come see this. This man told me everything about me. Could he be the Messiah? Would you come with me to see if he's the Messiah? And as the disciples lifted up their eyes, here is this group of Samaritans walking towards them across the field. And Jesus says, don't hate them. Welcome them. We're going to have a harvest here. Here in Manhattan, Kansas, I don't know if there are many Samaritans, but we certainly have people from all over the world attending the local university. And there is an opportunity to welcome them, serve with love. The statistics I've read have said that most of them never see the inside of an American home. And we can change that. We can be welcoming to foreigners and show kindness, the love of Christ to them. Another way we can serve through love is through sending others. Jesus said, to the Father, as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. He sent his disciples to be ambassadors for the kingdom of God. And Paul was clearly mobilizing the Corinthians to be ambassadors also for Christ. We can raise up our children. That's how Hudson Taylor became a missionary to China, was his dad prayed for God to send missionaries to China. And so Hudson Taylor grew up knowing there was a need for missionaries in China. And that's at whatever point it clicked in his life. And he went to China as a missionary. And we can, as parents, do the same kind of thing. Encourage our children with a vision for God might call you to reach whatever country God might lay on your heart to pray for God to send workers to. We have the opportunity to send out Anna in this month to the mission field. We've got, we also have sending that we do with our soldiers. We've got soldiers constantly going on deployment. We've got a guy right now in Europe. There is a sending opportunity there, and I hope that that we can give him a good gift. I don't know what's the status on sending him a care package, but I'd love to send him a good care package. And one of the things that we've heard from other soldiers is we give them extra cookies. And that way, when they open the package, they've got cookies to give to their buddies. And then that increases their ability to love and share with the other soldiers around them. We can go ourselves. It's not just a matter of giving and sending other people. We can go ourselves. In Matthew 28, Jesus gave the Great Commission, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The go, therefore, is the first part of the Great Commission. It's literally, it's a participle. As you go, make disciples. Kind of assumes you're going to be going. And that going could be near, could be far. But consider where going is needed. Where are missionaries needed? Would you consider going there? Wrapping up, I want to review the gospel process and also review some practical application of serving through love. Just reviewing this spiral going forward of grace that reaches out with love and service. It usually starts with a situation where it's hard to reach out. God puts a challenge in front of you, and you're like, I'm not sure I want to do that. Your fleshly response may be a legalistic one that says, well, I'll do it because it's the right thing to do. Or it may be a licentious response. I'm not going to do it. I don't want to do it. I'm free to not do that. And either way, that's working in your heart. The response is to repent and confess to God, I don't love this person. I stand in violation of your law to love my neighbor. And you remember the good news of Jesus, God's love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you do the work of believing, God, help. Please help me. Help me remember your love for me. And as you know God's love, then you experience the power of God's love to love others and experience the joy in his work. And with that power, God can give us the ability to overcome the barriers of sin that prevent us from obeying his commands. Every one of these on the list here is a command. The command is in the reference to the side. We're commanded to do every one of these things. Practice hospitality, pray for those who mistreat you, witness, help the needy, give generously, speak up for the truth, spiritually lead. God commanded us to do all that. And in each of these as we encounter the overwhelming nature of some of these will be harder for some of us than others, that's an opportunity to enter into this motor of grace, recognize the needs, recognize God's call for me, die to myself, know God's love, and call upon the power of the Holy Spirit to give you the ability to serve through love. Maybe pride is a barrier to practicing hospitality. My house is too nice to be soiled by guests like that. Or maybe it's the poor kind of pride. My house isn't nice enough to invite anybody over to. It's the rich people that ought to be inviting people over. Now, not everybody has every spiritual gift, so it's quite valid to say, I'm going to focus on, God has brought to my attention one or two things on this list, and that's what I'm going to do. That's valid. Don't go on a guilt trip for not doing everything all at once. But I know we can all probably see something on this list that we know is hard for us because there's some sin that stands in the way that we need to confess to God and receive his grace so that we can press forward in that area. It may be laziness or devotion to an idol that's sucking away your resources from obeying God. It may be meaningless busyness that's brought on by coveting or selfishness. Maybe fear of something besides God. Maybe a lack of love, which is really hatred. Maybe an unbelief that God can actually bring the transformation that's needed. What is that sin that is blocking you from loving service. As you repent of that, confess these things to God. Trust Jesus to make you right. Remember God's promises. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Acts 1:8. God comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will have the power to comfort those who are in any affliction. 2 Corinthians 1:4. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses his fragrance of his knowledge in every place. 2 Corinthians 2:14. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. 1 John 3:22. And lo, I am with you always, even through the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. If you trust in these promises, then you can do the third step and rejoice in God's working through you.